If you have your Bibles with you, would you just stand a moment with me for the reading of God's Word? The message this morning is coming to us out of Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verses 12 through 26. I've entitled the message, "The Dispenser of Joy." Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 12. "So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and striving after the wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is a vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. There is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. From apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning, we just ask, Lord, that you would, by the work of your Spirit, do a work in our hearts, Lord, in taking the words that we have here, Lord, and applying them to ourselves and to our lives, to face the reality of a fallen world. But also, Lord, I pray this morning that you would lift up our eyes to see where our hope comes from. We pray that the name of Christ would be exalted here. I pray that you would give grace to this weak messenger this morning, Lord, that you would use it to edify the saints and to draw the lost unto salvation in the name of our Savior. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So as we began the book of Ecclesiastes, I propose that the overall theme for this book is this, that the observations, they are observations of wisdom in a fallen world subjected to futility by the hand of a sovereign God. As we began in verses 1 through 11, we saw life going in circles. It begins with first this introduction, I the preacher, and the Hebrew word is kohelet, literally meaning one who assembles. And he sets forth his theme, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And this is, if you will recall, what's called an inclusio. It's a statement he makes here, and it's a statement that he is going to refer back to oftentimes and then close with just prior to giving us his final conclusion. Vanity in the Hebrew is the word hevel. Hevel literally means a vapor, and as such, it carries this meaning of something that is transient, something that's elusive, even enigmatic, difficult to understand. And Kohelet begins with this poetic introduction of cycles, this repeating sort of thing that we see in nature. It goes on and on, round and round, and the generations of men are just a mere portion of that cycle of this world. And the theme in those first 11 verses was that life in a fallen world is played out in a monotonous repetition that brings no profit and begs for something new. And then as we moved into verses 12 of chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 11, I entitled that portion, Searching for Satisfaction. Back in the poetic introduction, Coelho asked this rhetorical question, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And really, in answer to this question, it sort of compels Kohelet into this quest of wisdom, ending at the end of chapter 2, so we're only partway through that. But he began with looking at the havel of wisdom and knowledge, and then entered into the havel of pleasure and prosperity. And up to this point, what we have seen is that the pursuit of meaning and happiness in this world simply cannot bring lasting satisfaction. And that leads us then to today, into the passage at hand. And I'm going to propose with today's message, the theme is this, that joy cannot be secured as the reward of our earthly labor, but only as a gift from our Heavenly Father. And the ultimate gift of joy has come to us by way of His Son. So, by way of overview this morning, we're going to look first at verses 12 through 17. Wisdom and folly have the same destination. And then verses 18 through 23, leaving behind the rewards of labor. And then finally, verses 24 through 26, God is the sovereign dispenser of joy. And then we'll seek to make some applications. So to begin with, wisdom and folly have the same destination. Again, verses 12 through 17. So I turn to consider wisdom and madness and folly, for what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. In other words, given Solomon, and as I suggested at the very beginning of this, there's many views as to who Kohelet is. I lean towards the understanding that the traditional understanding, which is that Kohelet is, in fact, Solomon. But given Solomon's unsurpassed wisdom and wealth, don't hope for a better outcome or a new discovery apart from the experiment that he's already conducted. I think that's what he's saying here in that first verse. Going on in verse 13. Then I saw that there is more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceive that the same event happens to all of them. And I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity, for of the wise, as of the fool, there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have been long forgotten. How the wise dies just like the fool. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind. Now, let me just enter into this in saying again, reiterating the fact that Kohelet is not simply a pessimist, he's a realist. And he's taking into view all that we experience in this fallen world. And he's putting it in very blunt sorts of ways, as someone who understands the situation well. And here, Kohelet wants to compare wisdom to madness and folly. And he says, on the one hand, wisdom is much better. It exceeds living by folly. And yet, it too is destined to end in failure. And then he describes it sort of like a journey, someone going on a journey in life. You have one man who carries a lantern with him, and because he's got a lantern in his hand, he's able to walk and navigate around all the pitfalls and the branches sticking out and everything that he might otherwise have stumbled upon, and he makes his way through this journey compared to the fool, who doesn't have that light. And so he's constantly stumbling. He's falling down. He's getting poked in the face by branches that he didn't see. But here's what happens. All of a sudden, they both fall into a 6-foot hole. The hole gets buried and all is forgotten. So, on the one hand, using the light of wisdom, because it's better than walking in darkness, is good. But at the end of the day, while it has its benefits and its utility in this life, it simply cannot deliver you from death. And so Kohelet, finding wisdom to end in failure, just as it does, just as life ends for the fool, so it ends for the man who is wise. He concludes with this painful, blunt lamentation. So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and is striving after wind. In other words, what's the point? You know, many have said that death is the great leveler. Kohelet goes beyond that. Kohelet says that death is the great nullifier. Those who live a foolish life eventually die. And those who live wisely also die. So where is the lasting reward of wisdom? Good as it might be in the end, wisdom and its benefits are ultimately going to fail you. In this way, for Kohelet, death is really the great exclamation point of hevel, of vanity, of that which is a vapor. Death is the hevel of hevels. It's the chief crooked thing that cannot be straightened by man. Kohelet then continues, so picking up in verse 18. I hated all my toil, which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool, yet he will be master of all for which I have toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What has a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. So I want us to stop a minute and sort of rewind. Let's go back to the Garden of Eden. And we see that actually before the fall, God had given man work to do. So there was labor before there was the fall. But after the fall of man, that labor was cursed. God put a curse upon it in the fact that it would be hard, it would be unpleasant, oftentimes unproductive, that man would eat his bread by the sweat of his brow until he dies. So really what Kohelet is describing to us is not a new concept. It's really the outcome of the fall. Job made this great declaration at the very beginning of his peril. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return." That's sort of a simple, obvious statement, but deeply profound when we consider the truth of that in the lives that we live here on this earth. Someone might be tempted to say, look at this man. He's done all of these things, and he has all of this that he's amassed, and now he's able to hand it over to someone else as he leaves. Look, there was profit. There is profit. And Kohelet argues, how is that truly profitable? How is that truly worth all of those sleepless nights and the toil? The person that comes after him is not going to operate under the same principles of wisdom that he did. You know, it's been said that oftentimes those who have been able in this life to amass much wealth, that wealth is gone by the third generation. Just a simple reality. Benjamin Shaw, an Old Testament professor, wrote this. yes, let me get this right. Work is hard. The results are uncertain. Even success is empty because death ends it all and removes a man from the power both to enjoy and to control it. The man who makes this his concern finds no solution. And so Qohelet concludes these verses saying, all his days are full of sorrow and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. This also is hevel. So far, not very uplifting, right? We move on. God is the sovereign dispenser of joy, verses 24 through 26. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God. This also is vanity and is striving after wind. So, up to this point, as we've sort of walked through chapter 2, I think the understanding of what he's trying to communicate is pretty straightforward. This portion here, I think, creates some translational issues and some interpretive issues. And there is a number of opinions as to what to do with this statement here. I'm going to do the best that I can, as I've listened to many sermons and read many commentaries, to make sense of this for us. Qohelet begins this paragraph by saying there's nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. I think to understand this, we can't remove it from its context. We can't remove it from the context immediately, nor the context at large. It's not as though this becomes the great conclusion to his book. So far he said that there's no lasting joy or satisfaction from anything upon earth. All of it is hevel, it's a vapor. He said that piling up treasures on earth as if to create a storehouse of joy is simply a fool's errand. And so when Qohelet says that the best we can do is eat and drink and to find enjoyment in our toil, he's conveying the sense of finding some sort of simple joy along our journey on the way to the grave. Now, that's what he's saying here. I think Matthew Henry captures this well. When he says this, the world is a veil of tears, even to those that have much of it. See what fools they are who make themselves drudges to the world, which affords a man nothing better than subsistence for the body. And the utmost he can attain in this respect is to allow himself a sober, cheerful use thereof, according to his rank and condition. I think he's spot on there. Our family has enjoyed a particular movie made back in 1938 by Frank Capra called You Can't Take It With You. It stars Jimmy Stewart, and it's sort of a comedy romance movie. And I would say, while don't look to it for some sort of deep spiritual significance, don't get me wrong here, I think it does do a nice job in at least conveying something that's in these words here. You have a banker who's just driven, and he's wealthy, and he's uptight, and he's all about making money and storing up riches compared to this other man who has this family, the daughter of whom Jimmy Stewart is seeking the attention of. And this man, on the other hand, seems to just have a knack for enjoying the simple things of life. And it does a really nice job, I think, of just contrasting those two sort of attitudes towards life. But before we're tempted to sort of reduce this to some type of Epicurean philosophy, we need to keep reading. Qohelet says this, "This also I saw is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment?" You might even say the game is fixed. You start to get that impression here. Even the matter of finding enjoyment in the simple things of life, fleeting as they are, is a gift from the hand of God. And this is a notion that Kohelet is going to repeat again later. If you want to flip ahead to chapter 5, verses 18 and 20, he says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So here in its context, Kohelet is providing in chapter 5 a contrast to the man who's been busily storing up riches in vexation and sickness and anger. And the key point is that such enjoyment is a gift from God. In other words, it's a work of his grace. One commentary I thought captured this well, saying, "What is stated is that it does not depend on man. It is not in his power. He is not at liberty to eat and drink and enjoy himself simply at his own will. His power and ability proceed wholly from God. A higher authority than his decides the matter." So in our passage, we find only the humiliating truth that man in himself is powerless to make his life happy or his labors successful. This is the point. The power of enjoyment depends on the will of God. The next verse substantiates this assertion. So Kohelet continues, verse 26, "For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to one who pleases God." So we need to wrestle with this just a little bit. At first glance, the statement seems to run contrary to the view of sound doctrine that there are none righteous, no, not one. But before we assume too much, we need to mark down that Kohelet himself is going to later even affirm that truth by saying, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." So that we don't want to sort of corner Kohelet into sort of making this statement in a way that doesn't account for that. So who pleases God? I believe Kohelet is referring to the one who fears God, the one who seeks to order his life in obedience before him. In other words, you might say the one who lives by faith. This is the one who pleases God. I mean, this is where Kohelet is going to take us at the very end, at his conclusion. And I think this is stated well, even by the author of Hebrews in chapter 11, when he says, "And without faith, it's impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." And I also find in this statement a reflection of the doctrine of election here as well, like Noah, who found favor in the eyes of God. In other words, God has mercy on whom he has mercy, those with whom God is pleased to bestow the gift. Kohelet then says that to the sinner God has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. Now the Hebrew term for sinner, and we've talked about this recently in our study in Isaiah, is literally to miss the mark. So often this is applied in a moral sense, but it could also be intended in the sense that this person has missed the point of life. This person has missed the favor of God. The sinner takes great pains in trying to heap up what he hopes will bring him lasting happiness, but never is able to realize what he has sought out, and everything that he's amassed in the end will be distributed by God to those with whom he is pleased. Kohelet then concludes this section saying, "This also is vanity and a striving after the wind." So, again, there's some question here and how we're to understand him and putting this here at the end of this little section. I think that Barry Webb got it right with this summary, and I think this is he does a really nice job of laying this out, so pay close attention to this. The possibility of enjoyment returns significantly only when the quest for profit is given up altogether and replaced by the notion of gift. Opportunities to eat, drink, and find satisfaction in one's work, when they come, are not human achievements, but divine gifts, and are to be enjoyed as such. They are only palliative gifts. Now, the word palliative means, if you're not familiar with that, they can relieve pain, but they don't provide a cure. They don't fix the problem, they just help you feel better. So, they're only palliative gifts, to be sure, for they too are havel, and they will slip from our grip like everything else. But that is no reason to reject them. Qohelet wants his readers to see reality for what it is and to find peace with it by looking to God. And again, that's where the book is ultimately going to end for us. There are things that God gives us. There are good gifts along the way, but we need to receive them for what they are. We need not try to squeeze more out of them than God intended. So, moving into applications, and really the applications are drawn out in opposite order here from the order in which we've walked into this passage. So, first of all, my first application is this: look for joy from the giver of good gifts. We read in James 1:17, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." We need to get a hold of this truth. The basics of life and the ability to enjoy those things, they're not rewards for our labor, but they are gifts from God. You know, one real simple way of manifesting this truth is to pause before having a meal and with a sincere heart to return thanks to God, to receive these basics of life as tokens of His love, and then to heartily enjoy the meal, knowing that tomorrow it will be gone. That's actually a very spiritual thing. Finding joy in the supply of the basics of life as a gift from God. I'll borrow an analogy that one man used, and I thought it was insightful. It's like being given a can of peaches. You know, if you were stranded on an island, whether you had one can of peaches or you had 1,000 cans of peaches, it doesn't bring you much unless you're given a can opener, right? You got to get the can opener. You could find much delight in one can of peaches. But to the man who's amassed 1,000 cans of peaches and has no can opener, it's nothing. It's not going to do a thing for his soul. I'm sorry Rory left. I was going to draw reference to something that he said. I don't know if any of you will remember this. Maybe you won't. There was a time when Brother Rory got up to say a few words, and I don't know how it tied to what he was there to talk about, but he went into this whole thing about strawberries. Does anyone remember the strawberries? Okay. And he gets all choked up about strawberries as a gift from God. God had given Rory a can opener. You know, it was a spiritual thing. I wasn't exactly able to connect with him emotionally at that time about the strawberries, but that doesn't diminish what he had. It was a blessing from God that Rory could look at a strawberry and find such deep joy and satisfaction. That is spiritual. That is a gift from God. Okay? Now, a word of caution as we're thinking about these things. Even such gifts, these basic things, we need to make sure that we don't receive them with undue expectations. Someone put it this way: what spoils them is our hunger to get out of the gifts more than they can give. Don't don't have too high of expectations for these sorts of gifts that God gives us along the way. And really, this is a notion that's tied very closely to the virtue of contentment. Having a heart that's sincerely thankful for whatever it is that God has given you. Timothy writes this, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And this really opens us up into the next application point, which is this: don't spend yourself on that which will not last. Don't spend yourself on that which will not last. Don't chase after the wind, because you're never going to catch it. Jesus said this, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?' So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Jesus is really expounding on the very truth that Kohelet has taught. Earthly rewards are hevel. They're a vapor that's gone in a moment, because our lives themselves are a vapor. Our days are fleeting, and then we die. That's the reality that we live in. This takes us to our final point. And again, I would say to you, and we're going to consider this fact, that we don't want to look at Ecclesiastes merely through the lens of an Old Testament rabbi. We're going to want to look at Ecclesiastes through the lens of Christ. And this is the final application. Death is the great nullifier, but Christ is the great redeemer. Again, if you'll remember back to my first message on Ecclesiastes, one of the primary ways that we see Christ in this book is to see how the message of Ecclesiastes is pointing us toward our dire need for redemption in Christ. The need to be released from the futility of this world. The need to have God Himself straighten what is crooked, even our own hearts. The need to overcome the most poignant aspect of Hevel, which is death itself. And this is what God is doing and will bring to completion through Christ. Kohelet has forced us to come to terms with the reality of death as the great nullifier. Even the highest achievements of wisdom simply cannot get around it. But while the curse of death brings all to naught, Christ has triumphed over death. And in Him we find eternal profit, the profit that Kohelet could never find under the sun. What the wisdom of mortal man could not accomplish, divine wisdom sent from above has overcome the hevel of death. And by doing so, Jesus then becomes the provision of God's greatest eternal gift of joy. The Apostle Paul addresses this in Romans 5 when he says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." And then skipping down a few verses, "But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So I want to take that truth and walk back just a minute. And I mentioned the spiritual act of giving thanks before we eat a meal as an acknowledgement that even those simple basic things of life are gifts from God, and the ability to enjoy them is a gift of God. And so we take our minds to the upper room the night before Jesus' crucifixion, and we see Jesus taking a loaf of bread and saying, and before he does anything, what does he do? He stops and he gives thanks unto God. And then he breaks it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And likewise, he takes the cup and pours and says, "This is being poured out as the new covenant in my blood." These are emblems of the means by which death was defeated. The ultimate good gift from above, resulting in eternal life to those who receive it. And so, with this in view, there is a way in which to live a truly profitable life, and that is to live in Christ. This is why the Apostle Paul said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Death for the Apostle Paul was no longer hevel. Through Christ, he had triumphed over death, and therefore death for him is profit. He understood and applied the message of redemption. And it's for this very reason that Jesus, in agreement with Qohelet, taught us this lesson. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And again, we come back to the passage in which Paul declared that this whole earth is groaning and waiting for our redemption to be completed and fulfilled. And so we wait for that with patience. Joy cannot be secured as the reward of our earthly labor, but only as a gift from our Heavenly Father. And the ultimate gift of joy has come to us by way of His Son. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful, Lord, to have these truths, that you have given us your Son, in whom every promise is yes and amen, Lord, that death, the great nullifier, Lord, has been conquered. Death has been swallowed up in victory through the work of your Son, who has become our wisdom. Lord, we profess that there is nothing. We were hopeless apart from him. And yet, Lord, that in your great love and mercy, you gave us your Son. I pray, Father, that these would not be theoretical truths for us. We need your Holy Spirit to help us to live our lives in alignment with these truths, to be able to receive the gifts of joy that you do give us along the way, but to set our hearts upon our chief joy, which is in Christ, a joy that is eternal, a joy that can never be taken away from us, a joy whose rewards never end, and to receive these things as those who have been given a gift, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, I'll open it up. If there are any of the men here this morning have any questions or comments or corrections or other words to edify. Okay, well, I'll hand it over to Matt.